Do you know what is the best-selling book of all time? It's the Bible. As of last year, the Guinness Book of World Records claims that the Bible has sold an estimated 5 to 7 billion copies. Somewhere between 5 and 7 billion. Coming in second is the Quran, the holy book of the Muslim faith. It has sold 800 million by comparison. Not even close. Now, sales is not the ultimate measure of significance, but I would agree with A.W. Tozer, who wrote, "The Bible is the most important book in the world." And that's not just the opinion of evangelical Christians. A number of years ago, Newsweek magazine published an article entitled "Religion: How the Bible Made America." Trust me, Newsweek would not publish that article today. But back then, they traced the impact of the Bible on the formation and the development of the United States from the very first permanent European settlers right to the present. It insists, and I quote, "The Bible, perhaps even more than the Constitution, is our founding document." Yet it also points out that, again I quote, "The Bible has virtually disappeared from American education, whereas one time it was practically the only textbook." It goes on to say, "If it is not read and integrated into our daily lives, the Bible becomes merely an icon," implying that this has indeed happened in the United States. And they're absolutely right. More people think of the Bible as a good luck charm than they do a guide for daily living. More people own Bibles and have yet never read it. It may have a prominent place sitting on the coffee table or sitting on the bedside table, but how much dust has to be blown off of it? We have the scriptures readily available, but how much do we actually know about it? Now, I understand for many this is not due to a lack of effort. I know many believers who read the Bible and they just don't get it. A lot of them start where most people start books, at the beginning. And yeah, they get through Genesis. I mean, you know, Genesis has some pretty cool stories. You know, the whole Adam and Eve, creation and Adam and Eve, and you got Noah and the ark, you got Abraham, and you know, later on you've got Jacob and his 12 sons, the story of Joseph. You know, lots of good stories to keep your interest. You get into Exodus, and you know, think about Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, right? The life of Moses, right? All the plagues on Egypt, and you know, Moses leads them out, parts the Red Sea, and we can picture that in our minds. Then you get the Ten Commandments. Oh yeah, I've heard of them somewhere. It must be important. Then you get into the laws, and it starts to bog down. Then you get into Leviticus. All the sacrifices and all these rules and regulations, and if you make it through Leviticus, you're doing really good. A lot of people just give up. Some have even been taught that over half the Bible doesn't apply today, so why bother? And I think it's a shame. I think at least in part the shame falls on pastors and teachers who don't make the Word of God clear. I think that should be in the job description of every pastor, every Sunday school teacher, anybody that has a responsibility to proclaim or teach the Word of God. There is a verse in Ezra, I believe it's 8:8. No, Nehemiah 8:8. It says that they read the words of the law, giving the understanding and making it clear. That's what we're supposed to do, and unfortunately, a lot of people in pulpits like this don't. We don't make the scriptures understandable. We don't make them approachable. We don't make them applicable. And so, for many, it is a hidden treasure. Over the next few weeks, I want to address the subject of sharpening the skills of understanding Scripture. Or in the title of one book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And we're going to do so in some broad strokes, looking at different kinds of Scripture, breaking it down into its various categories, law, narratives, prophets, poetry, parables. How do we understand these? How can we take what we're reading and have it make sense? But before we get into those individual subjects, this morning I want to see the big picture. What is the Bible all about as a whole? And then, actually beginning this evening up at Texas, we're going to do this morning and evening thing again. We're going to break it down into the smaller pieces. So I encourage you, if you don't come to Texas for Sunday night services, check out the YouTube video that will be up later tonight, and you can follow along in the series. So in seeing the big picture, I first want to assert that the Bible is a dramatically factual presentation. Throughout this message, I'm going to be referring to one book in particular, John Kitchen's book, Long Story Short. At the very beginning of his book, he writes, "I unabashedly and unashamedly contend that the stories in the Bible and the story of the Bible are true. They are accurate as to the facts." Some of you may be saying, well, duh, of course it is. But this is a very important point to make, because there are many who believe that the Bible is just a book of nice made-up stories, kind of like Aesop's fables or, you know, Mother Goose nursery rhymes or whatever. So that some of them have like a moral to the story, but it didn't really happen. Oh, yes, it did. And we're discovering more and more through scientific archaeology, as they uncover the places and the peoples, and some are even specifically named right out of the scriptures. These are real people. We're not talking about some science fiction novel that's trying to make a point. This is history. This is real. That doesn't mean that everything the Bible records, God promotes and affirms. There are many things that people did that were against what God wanted, but in his honesty, God preserved them in his word. Everything that we read actually took place. Peter addressed this subject in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. He says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain." Peter is saying, we're eyewitnesses to this. We saw it. It happened. We didn't just make this stuff up. And his fellow companion, disciple John, adds in 1 John chapter 1, the very opening verses of the book, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning to you, concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. This is real. This is true. It actually happened. Now, not everybody has agreed with that. You know, 150 years ago, even Bible scholars didn't believe that these really happened. But as time goes on and we discover more and more, it confirms what the Scripture says. And we can trust that this is a factual presentation. Other scholars believe that history is cyclical. Things go in circles. That which has been will be, and what is already been. Now, there is some truth to that because of two things. One, human nature doesn't change. And two, we're dumb and we don't learn from our mistakes, let's face it. We tend to repeat the same crazy things we've done over and over again because we don't learn from them. So yeah, there is a sense in which history tends to repeat itself, but history itself is linear. It goes in a straight line, and it's moving toward a destination. We call this God's plan or God's purpose. God has a plan, and he is working toward that plan. All things are moving in that direction. And we see that in the Scriptures. Paul can write in Ephesians 3:11 about God's eternal purpose. Earlier in that same book, in Ephesians 1:11, he affirms that God works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 46:11 or 10 says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. God says there is a beginning and there is an end, and he knows all that's going to transpire between those two points. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:17, God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear. Things don't just happen randomly. The world is not spinning out of control, even though it may seem to be. God is sovereign. He's got a plan. And everything is moving toward an ultimate culmination. Eventually, that old adage, history is his story, will prove to be trustworthy. We're going to see it all come together. God's story is unfolded before us in the pages of Scripture, and we see that through historical books, poetic prayers, prophetic oracles, instructional letters. You know, some folks will tell you that truth is stranger than fiction. Yeah, sometimes I think that's true. But I think it might be more accurate to say that truth is more dramatic than fiction. There are some stories that when you hear them, you're like, they couldn't even make that up in Hollywood, right? Nobody would buy it, and it's real. It's the truth. And that's the case with much of what Scripture says. And that's why I believe the Bible is a dramatically factual presentation. Yes, it has drama. It has a story, but the story is real. It's true to its history, and it is leading toward the ultimate destiny. Understanding the Bible, though, is a daunting task. I mean, it's comprised of 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years. You may have noticed my tie this morning. It's a stack of books, and on the spine of each book is one of the books of the Bible. And it gives the idea that our Bible isn't only one book, it's actually a library of books. There are 66 of them in this volume. There are so many and often hard to pronounce names of places and people, customs very different from our own. It's so easy to get lost on the journey. It's very easy to lose the forest for the trees. But there are two things that as you're going through the Bible will always help you keep your way. If you can keep these two ideas in mind, these dual fixed points, it'll help you from getting off track. It'll help things make sense. Ancient mariners used an instrument called a sextant, a device that operates at all times from two fixed points, the horizon and either the sun or the moon, depending on what time of day or night it is. You can always get your bearings by using these two fixed points. And if you're going through the Bible and you get a little bit lost, you're not quite sure what's going on, what's happening here, remember these dual fixed points and it'll help you find your way again. Going back to John Kitchen's book, he says this: the goal of everything is the glory of God. The goal of everything is the glory of God, and the means of everything is the grace of God. Make sure you get that down. If there's one thing you get from this message, this is it. The goal of everything is the glory of God. The means of everything is the grace of God. What do we mean by that? The goal, the reason why God does everything is for His glory. How do we know that? Because He says it. Throughout Scripture, we see this. From His first dealings with the Israelites, God said in Numbers 14:21, "As surely as I live, and as sure as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth." God is saying, as long as I'm around, and that's going to be forever, and as long as my glory fills the whole earth, that is His highest priority, His glory. How certain are we that God is going to do what He says He's going to do? Well, He basically says here, if I ever cease to exist, then you can doubt what I'm telling you now. But we know He's never going to cease to exist. His glory is always foremost. We see it in the prophets, Habakkuk 2:14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Not just the knowledge of the Lord, but the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And in the New Testament, Romans 11:36, Paul concludes, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." Everything is for the glory of God. And that helps us to understand why things happen the way they do. Why did God create the universe? For His glory. Why did God create human beings with a capacity to choose evil? for his glory. Why did God send his son to die for lost sinners? For his glory. Everything happens for his glory. We may not understand how that comes about, but we can rest assured of the fact that everything God does is ultimately for his glory. It may not be the immediate answer to every why question that we raise, but it's the ultimate answer. The goal of everything is the glory of God. Everything is for his glory. Now, that second fixed point is the grace of God. You say, what is grace? What do you mean by the grace of God? A really good definition of grace is this: God doing for us that which we do not deserve and could not do for ourselves. Grace is God doing for us that which we do not deserve. That's a big part of grace. We don't deserve it, but he does it anyway. And that which we cannot do for ourselves. A very close concept to this is mercy. In mercy, God doesn't do what we do deserve. So in grace, he does what we don't deserve. In mercy, he doesn't do what we do deserve. Put them together, and we're in good shape. Grace, then, is the means of everything. Whereas glory answers the why question, grace answers the how. How does God do what he does? By his grace. Don't ever forget that. God does not treat us the way we deserve. Amen? Thank God he doesn't. Because if he did, we have no hope. God is not fair. Thank God he's not fair. Because if he were fair, we would get what we deserve and we'd all be history. Everything God does is by his grace. When God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, became a human in Jesus Christ, he lived a life perfectly without sin. And then he sacrificed that life on the cross. He took the sin of all mankind onto himself because he himself had no sin. You want to talk about unfair? The most unfair act in human history took place on Calvary. But Jesus did it willingly. He took on the sin of mankind onto himself, and he paid that price. We didn't deserve that. We deserved what he endured. He endured it for us. That's grace. He did what we couldn't do for ourselves. That is the grace of God. And notice what Paul says about this grace. In 2 Timothy 1:9, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. How is that possible? Well, remember, God is eternal. He's above time. And he put this plan in place even before day one. Before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning of time and space, God created the heavens and the earth. Even before that, God had it in mind already what he was going to do. He was going to act in grace. Paul asserts in Ephesians 3:11 that his eternal purpose was accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Peter, too, declares in 1 Peter 1:20, Christ was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. But you know, this isn't only true about Jesus coming to redeem us on the cross. Everything is by God's grace. David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29:14, and he's addressing God here. Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Everything we have is by the grace of God. Our health, our possessions, the strength to have a job, to make money, to pay our bills, and to buy what we need, all of it comes from the grace of God, because we don't deserve any of it. So everything, about everything, is by His grace. It's all a gift. Jesus is a gift of God's grace. Salvation, forgiveness, gifts of God's grace. Eternal life in heaven, it's a gift of grace. The air you're breathing this moment is a gift of grace. That muscle that's pumping blood through your body, it is a gift of God's grace. Every breath that we take, every decision that we make, every step we take, not I'll be watching you, I know that's what you're thinking. It's all gifts of God's grace. Without Him, we are nothing. Everything is by God's grace. So if you're going through Scripture and you come into a really confusing passage, how does this fit? Remember these two items. Everything is for the glory of God. That answers why. Everything is by the grace of God. That answers how. The who, the what, the when, the where, that can change. But those two don't. Those two fixed points will always keep us in line as we go through the Scriptures. The grace and the glory of God is what links our lives to the lives of Moses and David, of Isaiah and Peter and Paul. We, like them, have the privilege of living to enjoy the grace of God and to magnify the glory of God. Many people have wondered, what is God's purpose for my life? And I don't know what all the specifics are, but I can tell you this, the number one goal is to glorify God in whatever you do. That's why you exist, is to glorify God. How can I do that? That's the grace of God. He will see you through. And these two threads, they're like silver and gold threads that are woven in a tapestry of all of history. And at the end of time, that tapestry will be turned and you'll be able to see the beautiful picture. I don't know how many of you have done needlepoint or cross-stitch. I went through a period many years ago when I was doing cross-stitch because I can't draw a straight line without a ruler. I have no artistic ability whatsoever, but with cross-stitch, you just follow the rules and it, you know. And I remember the very first one that I ever did, if you looked at the back of it, it was absolute chaos. I mean, there's colors and threads going all over the place, but when you turn it over, it actually looked like what it was supposed to. And that's the way God works. We're looking at the back of the tapestry. We're looking at all these threads going everywhere, and it doesn't make any sense. But when it's all said and done and we see the front side, it's going to make perfect sense. Because God is at work. He has a plan, and it is coming to pass. And there is more. The Bible has a divinely formed plan. It runs from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning to the end. It's what one preacher famously called the scarlet thread of redemption. It runs through the whole Scripture. And again, I like how John Kitchen summarizes this plan. God's plan is to use one man, Abraham, to build one great nation, Israel, through whom to provide the one Savior, Jesus, who will reveal God's glory and extend God's grace to all people. You want to know what the Bible is all about? There it is. It doesn't give you all the details, but that's the main plot. God chose one man and through him built one nation to send one Savior into the world to reveal his glory and extend his grace to all people. That's really what the Bible is all about. That's the storyline. And you see both God's grace and glory ultimately revealed through Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his," what? "Glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." There you go. Glory and grace in one verse. All about Jesus coming to earth. In Hebrews 2:9 we read, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The act of Christ's sacrifice was for the glory of God and by the grace of God. And you see that repeated throughout Scripture. Peter concludes in 1 Peter 5:10, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." You say, well, how's he going to do that? By his grace. Why is he going to do that? For his glory. Those two fixed points will help us understand what God is getting at. And of course, the focus of God's plan revolves around his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible itself reveals him. The whole Bible revolves around him. Remember the scripture that was read earlier from Luke 24? Here it is, Easter evening. These two followers of Jesus, they're kind of disillusioned. They're a little bit confused. What's going on here? We really thought this was going to happen, and it didn't. And now people are saying something else has happened, and we're not sure what to believe. And what did Jesus say to them? "How foolish you are." And y'all know what foolish is. That's a nice word for something else. "You should have known better." Well, how are we supposed to know better? Because God had written it all down. It says that he opened the scriptures, the law, and the prophets. That's shorthand for all the Old Testament. Every part of God's word points to Jesus. The Old Testament points ahead. The New Testament points back. Jesus Christ is the central figure of all history. And he came for the glory of God and by the grace of God. Whether you're in the law, whether you're in the poetry or the history or the prophets, it's all pointing to Jesus. You get into the New Testament, the Gospels tell the story of Jesus. Acts tells the history of his followers after Jesus went to heaven. The letters all tell how we live now based on what Jesus did for us. And Revelation tells us how it's all going to end. The whole Bible revolves around Jesus. The Bible is God's story. It's his purpose and plan for all he has done and all he will do. History is not just billion fragments of random things that have no meaning and have no connection. God is at work. He is bringing it all together. You see, if we have this idea that, you know, life is just random. It's all about chance. You know, we're here by chance, and if by chance we live, you know, we might be successful, we might not. It's just all a roll of the dice. Then why not just say, well, let's eat and drink and live it up, for tomorrow we die. And that's what many in the world are doing, because they have no sense of meaning, no sense of purpose, no sense of direction. God gives us that through His Word. If there is no point, there is no purpose. If there's no right and wrong, we can do whatever we want. But God has told us differently. There is a purpose. There is a plan. There is right and wrong, and I'll explain what that is. You just trust me. I invite you, come back to the Bible and begin a journey that will deliver you to the end. I want you to see from Scripture that there is one grand story, one true story that's being written across history, and your life can be a part of that. Your life can contribute to the fulfillment and the completion of that story. You say, are you kidding me? How can my life? I mean, there's 7 billion people on the planet, and that doesn't count all the other billions that have lived and ever will live. God wants you to be a part of His story. You are not an accident. You are not here by chance. You have a purpose. God has a plan. There is a point and a purpose to your existence. Your life can have meaning. Your life can contribute to all that God is doing. And this book will tell you how you fit into that plan. So I invite you, don't just use this as an icon. It's not a good luck charm. Don't let it gather dust. Come join us as we take a look at how God's story plays out and what your story, how that can be a part of it. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you revealed yourself to us, because if you hadn't, we'd be completely lost. We would have no clue of who you are and what you're trying to do. But you have revealed yourself. You have preserved it in this timeless volume that all of us have, but few of us have really dug into. I thank you for your glory and your grace, and I pray that those two concepts will stay in our minds and help us to keep our way as we navigate not only through Scripture but through life. And in all things, may you receive the honor and the glory forever and ever. Amen.